Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
So what's the best thing about being a Christian? As we turn to Luke 10 this morning. Yeah, Jesus. That's true. I should have seen that coming. But what's the best thing we have in Jesus? I'm going to go with this. The fellowship, the community that we have in him, the family that we have in him. Purpose. I didn't know why I was on this planet before I was saved. Power. I couldn't do most of what I was trying to do. And I could do a lot of things that I didn't really want to do before I was saved. Answers. We have truth. We know for sure that some things are real and some things aren't. We've got family in Jesus. We have a future and a hope in Jesus, heaven. Free donuts on Sundays. There's good things, a lot of great things that come with knowing Jesus. As we head back to Luke's gospel this morning, we're going to find ourselves asking of those, what's the very best? Luke chapter 10, haven't been here in a while. A couple months ago, we stepped out of Luke's gospel, in fact, out of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at the end of Luke chapter 9, with Jesus setting his face to head to Jerusalem. And we know that that wasn't just a one-time journey. It was leaving the north for ministry in and around Jerusalem for the last 6 months of his life. But that's where Luke stops. He says, okay, Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, and it's where John picked up. We hadn't been in John for a while. But starting in John chapter 7 through 8, 9, and last week, the beginning of John chapter 10, we looked at the Feast of Tabernacles, the week-long feast that Jesus first traveled to Jerusalem in this part of his life, that initial venture into Jerusalem, the events that happened in and around and following that Levitical feast. And last week, we ended off in the middle of John's gospel with Jesus speaking of identifying himself as I am the Good Shepherd. But now John switches. Now John skips a whole bunch of time. Because if we look at where we left off last week, the very next verse in John's gospel, John 10, verse 22, the next thing that he tells us about is the Feast of Dedication, which happens in the winter, specifically in December. So we left off in the Feast of Tabernacles, September, October-ish. And the next thing John wants to tell us about is in December. What happens during those 2 or 3 months? Well, best we can tell, Jesus spends them teaching and preaching in and around Jerusalem and traveling throughout Judea. But before he ventures out to do that, he sends an advance team, much like a political candidate would do before visiting a city, much like a musical act would do before doing a concert in a city. He sends an advance team to find places for him to stay, to soften the ground by teaching and by performing miracles, because when he gets there to the various places he's going to visit, he wants to make the most of his time. It's only 6 months before the cross. So that's the context as we turn to Luke 10 this morning, and we read verse 1, after these things. So after what we've been reading about in John 7, 8, 9, and the first part of 10, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. 70 others also. What's the also? Well, if we remember the way that Luke lays out the narrative of our Savior's life, it's just one chapter earlier, it's in Luke 9, that Jesus sends out the 12 apostles on a really similar mission. He sends them on a lap around the Galilee region in the north to prepare those cities and those people for Jesus' last teaching circuit in that region. The thing is, Luke chapter 9 is a year earlier than what we're reading in Luke 10. A whole year has gone by. So yeah, what we're reading sounds similar, except that it's south instead of north. It's 70 instead of 12. Why 70? And by the way, if you're reading from the NIV or the ESV this morning, it says 72, because earliest manuscripts are kind of 50-50, whether it was 70 or 70 and 2. The New King James editors think that the "and two" might have been a copyist error from that he sent them out two by two, two and two, but we don't know for sure. I personally, and I'm not a scholar, but I think 70 resonates. Why? Moses appointed 70 elders back in Numbers chapter 11. There were 70 officials in the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel in Jesus' day. So maybe Jesus is equaling that number. The thought that intrigues me the most, in Genesis 10, we have the descendants of Noah named. How many are there, do you suppose? 70. And to the Jewish mind, that was the number of nations in the world. And so was Jesus symbolically sending his disciples out, as he later would, into all the world? Maybe. Or maybe he just picked 70 because there were 35 different places that he wanted to visit, or 36, and he was sending them out two by two. We don't know for sure. Here's what we know. Jesus is sending them out, verse 1, before his face. Before he goes, they go. And as he sent them out, he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." He's sending them out with urgency, because by the time the field is ready for harvest, there aren't that many hours or days before it starts to rot right where it stands. I didn't grow up on a farm, but I had cousins who did. And every few years, we'd get a phone call, and all the aunts, uncles, all of the cousins would pour down to the farm in Dakota County because it was health or it was weather or it was something, and there were only a certain number of days to get the crop in, and they didn't have enough manpower. And I remember rolling up on fields that just looked like they went forever, and I'm thinking, we don't have enough cousins to do this. That has to be a little bit how Jesus felt. It certainly had to be how the disciples felt. Time is short, and every one of those stalks of wheat is a soul that Jesus wants to save, wants to harvest out of the world. We don't have a lot of time, so let's get busy, Jesus says. Go your way, verse 3. "Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road." And again, this sounds an awful lot like the instructions Jesus gave sending the apostles. It's two different episodes. Shouldn't surprise us that he uses similar words. It's the same master. It's the same message. So he's prescribing the same methods. And here again, we see the emphasis, not a lot of time, a lot to do. Don't dilly-dally. Greet no one along the road. That doesn't mean don't make eye contact. That doesn't mean don't talk to anyone. That wouldn't make sense. The whole point of him going out is, or sending them out, is to engage people. What he's saying is the long, elaborate, formal Middle Eastern greeting rituals that can take 10 or 15, even 20 minutes as you inquire after family and extended family and friends of extended family and family that you've never met that you've heard about. No, we're going to do the short form, Jesus says. Be polite, but keep moving because Passover's coming. But he also says, stay wise in the process. Verse 3, "I'm sending you out as a lamb among wolves." Remember last week he said, "I'm the good shepherd," which makes us sheep, dumb and dependent. This week we're not even sheep, we're baby sheep. Jesus is emphasizing we are helpless. Even as we undertake a mission, a ministry in his name, we're helpless going into a world that is dangerous. That's true for his disciples 2,000 years ago. It's true for us. Our mission, our ministry takes place entirely behind enemy lines. You and I are in enemy territory right now, here, today. And we need, Jesus is reminding us, we need to think, we need to plan, we need to act accordingly. We need to have the right mindset. We need to have humility. I have a friend who is an Uber warrior. I think he's an instructor now, but in his day, he was an operator for special operation or special forces. And he went to all of the different training schools and camps and programs that the government runs, including ones that he's not allowed to tell me about. But he went to NORWAR and to Desert School and to Ranger School and all of these different things. I remember him telling me, out of all of the training that he undertook, the most difficult one for him was SEER School. Survival, evasion, resistance, escape. What do you do if you're shot down or you're pinned down behind enemy lines? And he said it was the most difficult school for him to complete because he had to switch his thinking. He was trained, highly trained, to be a predator, an apex predator. And he had to learn to think like prey. That's what Jesus is telling us to do. Satan is still the god of this world. He is defeated, but still very, very dangerous. And Jesus is telling us, remember that we're prey. Verse 4, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals. Trust God, in other words, for provision and protection. He's saying, go make arrangements for my visits, but don't go home and pack a bunch of stuff. Just go out and trust that I'll provide what you need along the way. In whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, verse 6, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. Son of peace is another Hebrew idiom. Jesus is speaking very idiomatically here. He's using expressions that would make sense to a Jewish ear. Son of peace is what it sounds like, someone who is peaceful in character, gentle in disposition. Jesus is saying, look, don't go out there trying to ram me down people's throats. Find people who are gentle. Find people who are inclined to receive us and let them receive us. And if they don't, move on. And when you do find someone sympathetic, somebody who's interested in hosting me overnight, somebody that I could stay at their house and go forth and teach from, then, verse 7, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Don't worry about finding the very best bed. Don't worry about the 5,000 count Egyptian cotton and the pillow top and the posture pedic and the feather pillow. Jesus is saying it's not about that. Don't go from house to house looking for who has the very best food. Well, this is 3 stars, but this is 5 stars, but I had to take away half a star. Jesus says, no, don't worry about that for me. Don't worry about that for yourself. If people are willing to accept you, house you, feed you, that's good enough. And if they're kind enough to feed you, Jesus says, eat what's put in front of you. Don't be Van Halen and ask people to pick the brown M&Ms out of the backstage candies. And it's not just secular bands that do stuff like that. When I was at my home church, sometimes booking big-name bands for outreaches, it was amazing the catering riders that we would get as a condition of having this band or that band. Well, if it's Tuesday, we need pork. If it's Wednesday, we eat chicken. On Monday, we're vegan. And on Mondays, it has to be brown rice, and it has to be organic broccoli. And it needs to be pork cutlets, but not pork chops, and definitely not pulled pork because we're tired of barbecue. And the chicken needs to be white meat, but breasts and not wings. And I'm not making this stuff up. It makes you wonder, are these guys coming to serve or be served? And that's exactly what Jesus is reminding his guys. He's saying, don't stumble anybody. It's false teachers that act like celebrities. We read that in John's letters. It's false teachers that blow into a town and make it all about them. Jesus is emphasizing as he sends them out, you're not going for yourselves. Make sure no one has reason to doubt that. Whatever city you enter, verse 8, and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you. And heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. Same message that Jesus has been speaking his entire earthly ministry. All the way back in Mark chapter 1, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has arrived is really what he's saying. Because the kingdom, the king of God has entered the world. Same message. Hasn't changed. He's just entrusting it to disciples. Same message, same method. He's sending them out and telling them, hey, preach this and verify it, validate it, authenticate it. How? The same way I did, by performing miracles. Confirm that the king has come and show them that the king has come in power. Tell them, Jesus says, show them. And tell them and show them knowing that some are going to buy it and some people aren't. Some are going to accept your message, some are going to reject it out of hand, and that's just what it is to be a minister of the gospel. For the last 2.5 years, that's what it's been like to be Jesus. Whatever city you enter, verse 10, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Yet another Hebrew idiom. If you go into a city and they say, we don't want to have anything to do with you or your Jesus, yeah, kick the dust off of your sandals and let them know what you're doing. Let them know, hey, you've chosen your fate and we don't want any part of it. You've made a decision. We don't want to be standing next to you when the lightning bolt comes. Nevertheless, know this. That's what they're supposed to say to those cities. The kingdom of God has come near you and you've chosen to reject it, is the implication. Make sure they know that in rejecting you, they've rejected the king who sent you. And make sure they know that in rejecting the king who sent you, they've invited judgment and it's going to be ugly. Verse 12, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day, in the last day, in the day of judgment. It will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. It's a pretty provocative statement if you think about it. There's actually a fair amount of theology going on in that statement. I remember as a new believer thinking about, actually, I had friends who were English lit graduate students and were studying heady things like Dante and whatever it is, the nine circles or the seven layers of hell, different degrees of judgment awaiting different people for different sins. And as a brand new believer, I said, no. See, that's foolishness. That's silly. Because you break one commandment, you've broken all of the commandments. So hell is hell for everybody. Except Jesus disagrees. Jesus just said the judgment for a city that rejects his disciples will be more severe than the judgment upon Sodom, a city wholly given over to sin and debauchery. He's saying, yeah, Sodom was Sodom, and hell is still going to burn hotter for the cities that you visit that reject the gospel. And we might scratch our heads and say, how does that make sense? But it's actually consistent with what we see run all through Scripture. Greater judgment accompanies greater revelation. Greater revelation brings with it higher expectation. The people who had an opportunity to see or hear from Jesus, the people who had an opportunity to see and hear from the people who saw and heard Jesus personally, who were eyewitnesses, Jesus says, yeah, their judgment will be severe because they had enough revelation, they were entirely without excuse. There is no greater sin than to reject our Savior. Hebrews 10:29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulting the Spirit of grace? Jesus is saying that's as bad gets. That's as hot as hell burns. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, well, you'll be brought down to Hades. Sounds like Jesus is saying the same thing that he just said, just with more words. He's actually adding to it. He's amplifying it. Because notice, he's rattled off the names of six cities total. Three Jewish cities, three Gentile cities. And he's told us, of those, which are going to have it worse, the Jewish cities or the Gentile cities? The Jewish cities, which was horrifying to a Jewish mind. Because to their way of thinking, the only reason that God made Gentiles was so that there would be fuel to stoke the fires of hell. That was truly their thinking. So the Jewish cities are going to receive greater judgment? Yeah. And in fact, that's what history shows. Not surprising, Jesus said it, and it's what came to pass. We can see the ruins of Chorazin and of Bethsaida, Capernaum. Also thoroughly destroyed, it's only been in the last few decades that we knew for sure exactly where they were. It was in the 20th century that the ruins of these cities were discovered. Why? Because these were places that should have recognized the arrival of Messiah. These were places that had the prophecies of the Jewish scriptures. These were places that saw Jesus, that heard his teaching, that witnessed his miracles. Cities into which he sent ambassadors and they still rejected him. Capernaum, why does he single Capernaum out? Capernaum was his headquarters for more than a year during his ministry to the northern region of Israel. Exalted as heaven during that time. It was Jesus' home, just like heaven is his home. And Capernaum ends up cast down into the pit. Why? They knew Jesus. They were familiar with Jesus, refused to accept Jesus. That's how it's going to be for cities that reject me, Jesus says, verses 13, 14, 15. And that's how it's going to be for the cities that reject me, whether I bring the gospel or whether you bring the gospel, he says to his disciples. If you bring my message and confirm it with miracles done in my power, then verse 16, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me, well, he rejects him who sent me. You cannot honor God while rejecting Jesus. It's just that simple. I believe in God, the world wants to say. That's great. If just believing in God were enough, Satan would be saved. Jesus is the watershed between heaven and hell. He is the continental divide of eternity. At the name Jesus, we go one direction or another. And to reject the gospel, however it comes to us, is to reject Jesus, and to reject Jesus is to reject God. Because no one comes to the Father but through the Son. True for us as individuals, Jesus just reminded us it's true for nations and states and cities as well. True in our world as well. If you look around the world today, the United States is one of very few countries that hasn't completely rejected Jesus, and we're on our way. But travel over to Europe. England? I have friends who are missionaries in England for more than a decade. They're coming back. They're frustrated. They're giving up. They said, hard-packed soil is one thing, but we're preaching to concrete. England as a nation is convinced that Jesus is myth and superstition. Scotland, same thing. Wales, same thing. France, arguably worse. Germany, home of Martin Luther. Russia. And interesting, as nations reject Jesus, it makes me think about something. And go with me on this. Russia, a couple months ago, recalled its ambassador to the United States. It was in the news, and then I think Russia realized that they'd set off alarm bells, and they quietly walked it back. But for a couple days, things were tense, because what does it signal when you recall your ambassador? When Russia says, hey, come back from Washington, come back to Moscow, that says that in the mind of the Russian government, diplomatic efforts toward peace, towards cordial relations have broken down. And now we're going to interact on the basis of economic warfare or military warfare. When you pull an ambassador, you're signaling that all diplomatic efforts towards peace have failed. And what that makes me think of is that there's a time that God is going to withdraw his ambassadors. Here in Luke chapter 10, he's sending forth 70. He's sending forth ambassadors, representatives into the world with his message, with his methods. That's what an ambassador does. It represents the king, his words, his tone, his intent. But there comes a point when the king says, yeah, none of this is working anymore. Diplomatic efforts to make peace have failed. Come home. We call that the rapture. Next Sunday, I'm praying about, I think I'm going to dump out of Life of Christ for a week and spend a week doing a prophecy update. How close are we to that day? And obviously we don't know. But we know that close has got to be getting close. How do we know? Look around. What do the earthquakes mean? What do the hurricanes signal? Is there significance to the wildfires and to the typhoons and to the wars and to the rumors of wars? I think it's worth taking a week to think about. Compare what we're reading in the paper with what we read in the pages of Scripture. The truth is, we don't know for sure, and I'm praying, selfishly perhaps, that we have more time. Or maybe not selfishly. I'd like to be home in heaven. But I look at that field, every stalk of soul, and I can't help but pray that God would give us more time out in the harvest. And I'm encouraged as I read Luke 10 because it reminds me at the end of every age, at the end of every dispensation, God makes a final push. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We're going to see it in the tribulation, in the book of Revelation. At the end of every dispensation, just when it's starting to get really, really dark, really, really black, God bursts forth one more burst of light. The wind of the Holy Spirit blows one more time, and I'm praying, oh, Lord, before you come for us, would you do that again? Would you breathe revival across our shores again? Here's what I don't know. I do believe it's exactly in God's character to do so. I don't know if we're waiting for revival or if the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s was that revival and we're just on the tail end. Things to pray about, things to think about. Back to Luke 10, Jesus is sending ambassadors out. And sometime later, days later, maybe a week later, they come trickling back in and they are all excited. Verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They returned with more joy than the apostles came back with back in Luke 9, because when the apostles came back, it was right when John the Baptist was executed. So that was kind of a shadow over everything. This time, no bad news, all good news. No one got eaten by wolves. The ministry was fruitful. And the disciples are saying, hey, we're powerful. They're excited. Demons are less powerful than they are. And that's a reminder to us. That's what ministry should be like. We should remember that we go out in power and there should be excitement at the things that we get to do in Christ's name. Get to do. Ministry is a get to, not a got to. One of the best things about being a Christian is the opportunity to make a difference, not just in this world, but for eternity. And part of the fun is we don't always know the difference that we're making as we're making it. Friend of mine was teaching at the Bible college. He was teaching a block class the way that I do from time to time, just going out there for a couple weeks. And so he's teaching a class, and he's talking to people afterwards and praying with people, and it's sort of like a church service. It's 15, 20, 30 minutes later that the last students leave, and he goes and picks up his Bible and his coffee, and he notices there's a note sticking in his Bible. So he flips it open, and he pulls open the note, and the note just said, you saved my life tonight. And he's like, I was not teaching anything profound or life-changing. I was just unpacking some scripture verse by verse. I think he was in Hosea. Not verses that you associate with plucking souls out of the furnace. But God used it, is the point. God used it dramatically. The thing I appreciate about that story, it reminds me, as we go out and minister in Christ's name, we can be excited without taking credit for it. That's what Jesus just reminded us. We can be excited, but we're not responsible for the success, which is good because it means that we're not responsible for the failure either. People still have free will. It's inconvenient, but it's true. What are we responsible for? We're responsible for showing up. We're responsible for being available and letting Jesus be Jesus in us and through us. That's what he just told his guys, verse 6 and again in verse 10. He said, don't take failure personally because I'm not looking for perfection. I'm expecting imperfection. I'm sending imperfect people out into an imperfect world. That's what comes with the territory. John Corson, one of my Calvary brothers, says it's not our responsibility to be successful, it's our responsibility to be faithful. Because we usually don't know what God is doing and we almost never know the end of the story. Young man who's very dear to me just got engaged to another young man and it grieves my heart because he's very far away from the Lord and he doesn't even know it. But I was reminded, I was thinking about this, praying about this, talking to a mutual friend, and he said, you know, you have to remember this, the last chapter hasn't been written yet. God is still on the throne, and he's still working, and his arms haven't been shortened. So let God be God. It's easy for me to say, well, if I had called him more, if I had visited more, if I'd reached out more, if I'd answered differently. It's not our responsibility to be successful. It's our responsibility to be faithful. And when we are, when we know that we know that we know that we're doing God's work, God's way for God's reasons, it's easy to trust. And it's amazing to think that we get to do this. Am I right? Representing God is just good. It's one of the best things we get to do. But I don't think it's the very best thing, and neither does Jesus. Verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name, which is pretty cool ministry, telling demons to sit up and beg. But verse 18, Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, what's he saying? A lot of disagreement here. He could be saying, yeah, demons are subject to you because I gave you my power and demons are subject to me. Yeah, demons are subject to you. I was there in Isaiah 14 when he fell from heaven. I pushed him. So yeah, I gave you my power. He could be talking about the present. He could be saying, yeah, I was watching while you guys were doing what you were doing, and it was really cool because Satan is being overcome soul by soul, and I watched those souls being snatched out of his grasp, and it was a flash of lightning here, and it was a flash of lightning there. Or he could be looking forward to the future and saying, yeah, this is how it begins, and I'm seeing how the story ends with Satan bound for 1,000 years and then ultimately cast into the lake of fire. And all of that could be true, but I think Jesus is saying something else as well. I think that he's warning the guy standing in front of him, yes, the demons are subject to you. Yes, I know, I planned it that way. But don't be like their leader. Don't get prideful about it. Yeah, I've given you power. Verse 19, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. That's just an idiom for demons. I give you the authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you, but don't lose sight of the fact that it's my power, Jesus is saying. The authority that we have in the world isn't ours, it's his. It's his harvest, it's his kingdom. We're his workers in his field. And our success is his. It belongs to him. Yeah, representing the kingdom is good, but we need to remember we're the ambassadors, we're not the king. Easy to get confused. Easy to get confused when people treat ambassadors like kings. Easy to get confused when people want to give ambassadors credit for what the king is doing. Oh, your teaching is so anointed. Oh, your worship just brought me to the throne room. Oh, this church is so welcoming. Oh, the children come out of the church so in love with Jesus. No, that's great, and it's important, it's exciting, and it's not ours, it's his. It's good, but it's his good. And Jesus goes on to say, it's not even the best part. Better than serving the king is what? Knowing the king. Verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's a principle that runs all through Scripture. Flip over to Ezekiel 44, if you wouldn't mind. Kind of obscure, but boy, it articulates this point well. God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel is talking about rebuilding the temple. And in addition to specifics about the physical construction, he's assigning roles and responsibilities to different servants. Ezekiel 44. He says in verse 10, God does, the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, the Levites were leading them astray. They strayed away from me after their idols. They shall bear their iniquity. They're going to carry their sin, he says. Yet, still, despite that, verse 11, they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, gatekeepers of my house, ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. They don't get to do everything. Verse 12, because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, I've raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God. They messed up and I'm not going to forget it. They shall bear their iniquity. And as a consequence, verse 13, they shall not come near me to minister to me. They shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor come into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work, for all that has to be done in it. God just telling us the highest privilege in God's economy isn't ministry, to people. It isn't ministry in places. It isn't ministry with stuff. The highest privilege we have is ministry to Him. God is going to make sure that His name is glorified. God is going to make sure His name is lifted high. He has arranged things so that creation praises Him. We see in the Old Testament that He orchestrates international affairs so that pagan nations fulfill His purposes. He tells us, if necessary, the rocks will sing His praises. But all of that pales in comparison to knowing Him, to standing in His presence, to worshiping Him. Yeah, serving the Lord is great. Serving in His name, being His representative, that's fantastic, but it's not nearly as big a deal as knowing Him, as resting in Him. Which is why Jesus says, don't rejoice in this. Meaning, don't rejoice as much in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Yeah, having power over demons is great. Be excited about that, but understand that's a small thing compared to the fact that your names are written in heaven for eternity. The verb tense, they're written and being written. They are forever written in the Lamb's Book of Life, testifying to a relationship that's eternal. It's beyond sin's ability to corrupt. It's beyond Satan's ability to steal. It's exciting to be Jesus' hands and feet. And Jesus just said we get to be excited. But we're more excited at serving Him than knowing Him. If I'm more excited about teaching here on Sunday than I am studying and praying through a message during the week, if we're more excited about going out to places like Kentucky to serve and minister than we are to be alone with ourselves and the Lord in our bedrooms, if we're more excited at going down to Old Town and evangelizing and street witnessing than we are sitting alone, quietly, listening for a still small voice, if that's our priority, if those are where we find the greatest joy and the greatest excitement, Jesus just said we're doing it wrong. He just said that representing Him is good, resting in Him is better. So that's your point this morning, Patrick? Knowing God is better than serving God? Well, not my point, Jesus' point. Our excitement at ministry shouldn't exceed our excitement at knowing Him, because He is our exceedingly great reward. But it's actually not His only point, because He's not done talking. I don't think it's His most important point. Verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Your sight. In that hour, Jesus did what? He rejoiced. And I think in rejoicing, He's reminding us that's the best thing. Representing Him is good. Resting in Him is much, much better. But the thing we shouldn't skip is rejoicing along the way. Don't rejoice in serving as much as you rejoice in knowing, he says, verse 20. The implication being, we should be rejoicing. Rejoicing in the right things in the right order, but rejoicing. How can I be sure that's what Jesus meant? It's because it's what Jesus did. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. It's the only time in the New Testament we see specifically Jesus rejoicing. And it's the same word that Mary uses in the Magnificat, in the Song of Mary in Luke chapter 1. When she says, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Literally, my soul has thrilled with joy. My soul overflows with joy. Why? I mean, we know why Mary. Why Jesus? Why is He thrilled with joy? Why is He overflowing with joy? Because He's witnessing a plan that He and the Father put together before time began to unfold. Souls are being saved. Satan is being defeated. The curse is being undone. Those who want to be saved are saved. Those who want to serve are serving. And Scripture says not only does Jesus rejoice at that, all of heaven rejoices at that. Luke 15:7, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And that joy is being multiplied as one person tells one person, and then there are two, and two go out and share Jesus, and there's four. Four people go out and witness, and there's eight. Eight people go out and testify, and there's 16. The joy is being multiplied exponentially. All because, verse 22, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. As the 70 go out, the gospel is being revealed and it's being accepted more and more and more. And Jesus is excited because it's a simple message being carried forth by simple people with no presumption or pretense. Disciples weren't any different than the apostles. They weren't the brightest or the best. We don't even know their names. All we know is that they didn't abandon Jesus when he gave them a chance to in John chapter 6. We know that they were obedient. We know that they went out to simply preach the gospel, simply. How brilliant of God to do it that way. Because if he sent the smartest, they would have used big words and no one would have understood. If he'd sent the most sophisticated, they would have made it fancy and no one would have gotten close. If he'd sent the wisest, they would have kept it to themselves because they would have sat and pondered it. If they'd sent the cockiest, they would have put their own names on it. If he'd sent the most strategic thinkers, they would have waited until the perfect time and it would have been too late. If he sent out the most experienced, they would have said, that's not the right method. Let me tell you what I've seen work better. If he sent out the wealthiest, they wouldn't have valued it. Jesus knew all that and he sent who? The humblest. Because he knew it was the humble who would respond. And as they respond, he rejoices. And he tells us, verse 23, we should be rejoicing too. He turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it. Prophets and kings have desired to hear what you hear and have not heard it. The prophets who wrote the words that should have told Israel how to recognize their Messiah, the prophets who did prepare the nation to receive Jesus, but they ignored them. The prophets didn't have what we have. They wrote about this day. They wrote about the kingdom of God, but they didn't understand what they wrote. And the difference between the prophets and us is like day and night. It's like winter and summer. You ever wish that you could be Elijah calling down fire from heaven? Isaiah? Teaching Zechariah on Wednesdays. I'm like, man, to have those visions and to talk to Jesus, even in a vision, and to have your mind blown that way. If you've ever wanted to be Zechariah or Daniel or Elijah, understand what Jesus is saying is that Elijah and Daniel and Ezekiel want to be us. They wrote about the kingdom. We inhabit the kingdom. They serve the king. We know the king. Right here this morning, most of us, I hope, have a relationship with our King. We're friends with our Creator. We're the bride of our Redeemer. If that's not a reason to rejoice, I don't think we're paying attention. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's us. We know God because Jesus chose to reveal God to us. We have a relationship with God because Jesus reached out and introduced us and led us. Remembering that is good. Responding to that is good. Rejoicing in that, that's the very best thing that we get to do. Heavenly Father, we rejoice at knowing you. And we pray that you would continue to open our eyes to the fullness of the redemption that you purchased on the cross. The heaven that we have to look forward to, the eternity that's already begun. The power that you've given us, the hope that you've placed in us. You know, it's interesting. We read those verses. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, faith, goodness, peace. And many, many, many verses speak about joy being our birthright, being something that differentiates us from the world. The world chases after happiness, but only we as believers can know true joy. But here's the thing I struggle with, and I don't think just me. Sometimes I don't have it. I know I'm supposed to. The Bible says I'm entitled to it. If I'm honest, sometimes I don't have it. And sometimes I can't find it. I went through a season like that not long ago. And I reached out to some friends, mostly pastor friends, and I said, what do you do? Where do you go when you've lost your joy? I know the answer is Jesus, but help me a little more than that. And it's interesting because most of the answers came back in either-or kinds of questions. One said, are you thinking about what you're seeing or are you focused on what you know? Are you looking at your circumstances? Because, yeah, this world is a dark place. This world will bum you out. Are you focusing on what you see or are what you know to be true? Another asked me, where are you putting your eyes? In the Word or on TV? Because when I lose my joy, I tend to want to veg out. I tell myself I'm resting. What I'm really doing is hiding. And that becomes a self-perpetuating cycle. Because unless I'm putting myself somewhere where I'm being reminded of what I know is true, that I'm not remembering more, I'm forgetting more. Another friend asked me, are you in church or are you alone? And I said, I'm in church, I work here. He said, yeah, but are you in church? Are you in community? Are you talking to people? Are you letting people talk to you? Are you letting people in or are you isolating? Because one of the ways that God ministers to us is through the body of Christ. And I was saying, I just want God to come talk to me where I am. Oh, tell God how to be God. Let me know how that works out for you. One person asked, are you remembering or forgetting? I said, remembering or forgetting? Are you remembering God's faithfulness or are you choosing to believe that your life started 5 minutes ago? And that was a powerful one, and it was a powerful one as recently as last night. Tomorrow's September 11th, and some of you know that's a big day for me. That's the day that God called me into full-time ministry. But it's a day that, living on the East Coast at the time, was very dark, accompanied by a lot of loss for our entire nation. But it was particularly profound for our church. But if I remember that, then I have to remember that that was the day that a dear friend of mine rededicated his life to the Lord, and he's now the director of the Bible College. And it is the day that God pulled me into full-time ministry. And I've got recordings of voicemails that people left family members knowing that they weren't going to escape the upper floors of the World Trade Center, but telling family members, don't worry, because there's this guy from Calvary Chapel Four Winds who's telling us about Jesus, and we're going to be okay. People from Cantor Fitzgerald. Literally, their soul snatched onto the flames. Am I remembering or am I forgetting? One person said, are you hanging around with new believers or old people like you? I said, thanks. He said, no, but you walk with the Lord 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and all of those truths are still true, and you know them and you teach them, but there's nothing like seeing somebody discover them and embrace them for the first time. Are you spending time with people who are on their honeymoon with Jesus? Somebody else asked me, are you spending enough time with non-believers so that you value and treasure what it is that you have? Are you living in a cocoon, or are you letting God remind you of what he's saved you from? It was actually a sister who really drilled it home. She said, are you striving or submitting? I said, what do you mean? She said, are you willing to entertain the possibility that God is doing something that you don't understand? Are you willing to consider the possibility that God is doing something bigger than you can comprehend? Do you need to know it? Do you need to understand it? Do you need to have your hands on it? Or can you just let go and trust that God is going to make good things happen again because it's who He is and it's what He does? And so, Lord, I want to pray for anyone here who might be trying to regain joy, reaching out for what you promise. Lord, meet us where we are right now. Restore our joy. Revive our hearts. Rebuild our relationship, Lord. Lead us back to you because in your presence is fullness of joy. What's gotten between us, Lord? Tear down walls. Show us the way through. Time is short, and we are called to go love people out of this world, and we can't do that if we're not rejoicing. If we're not rejoicing, why should anyone talk to us? Why should anybody care what we have to say? Because if we don't have joy, we've got nothing that makes us different. Why is rejoicing so important? Because it's what sets us apart. It's what makes us attractive. And it's what honors the Lord. Because when we rejoice, we're acknowledging that in some small way, we grasp what He's done. We're beginning to glimpse who we are. And we're looking forward to what we get to be together for forever. It's not our words. It's our joy that is the most precious thing we carry into the world. And it's the love that comes from that will make a difference. Lord, make us joyful, lovers, peaceful, ambassadors in your holy and precious name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.